He's still a slave. But there's another word that's called ex-agorazo. And that prefix ex means out of. And so agorazo means to purchase in the market. Ex-agorazo means to purchase out of the market. Now that's what you would do if you were going to purchase a slave and then set him free. In the Old Testament, the Hebrews were instructed that if a family member of theirs was sold into slavery to a Gentile, they were supposed to go and purchase him and set him free. Now, slavery was, in those days, was not what we think of as slavery in the United States when we think of the Civil War and black slavery. It was not a racist type thing. Slavery there was something where if you couldn't pay your debts and you had a debtor, you would agree to work for that debtor for a certain number of years to pay off that debt. Now, there was a time limit on it because they had a thing called the Year of Jubilee where all the servants were released. There were also Sabbath years and different things, so you wouldn't wind up working for you know, your entire lifetime or something like that, unless you had a short life, unless your life was shortened unnaturally. But there were those kinds of safeguards there. But you could be redeemed as a servant after you sold yourself into slavery in order to pay off your debt. Somebody else could come and they could pay off that debt, and then you could go free. And you see, that goes right along with what we've been talking about here with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he did. He paid our debt in order to set us free. And the third word, by the way, is the word lutro. And it's used, these words are used in different forms. Sometimes they're used with prefixes and suffixes. But the root word is lutro, which means to set free by paying a price, to deliver by paying a price. So they all have the same idea, but that ex agorazo is very specific, that you're purchasing the servant to set him free. In the Old Testament, when you were going to redeem something, and they could redeem, it wasn't just servants, they could redeem land, they could redeem houses, and there were a lot of regulations that went along with that. You can go and look up some of those things. We're not going to look at all of the verses. We're going a little bit faster now in these next few studies, and I know it doesn't seem like we're going fast, we're only going through one verse tonight, but we're a little ways ahead. I'm teaching the same lessons here and in the men's Sunday school class on Sunday morning, and we're a little bit behind here in Pal Talk because of the month that took off, so we're kind of catching up to that. In the men's Sunday school class, we went in a lot more detail and looked up these different regulations about redemption. But here I'll just mention them, and you can look them up on your own if you'd like to do that. But they could redeem houses, they could redeem land, they could redeem, in fact, there were cases where even a widow had to be redeemed. A great story of redemption is to go and read the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is about this girl Ruth, who was a Gentile. She had married a Jewish man, and he had died, and his brother had died, and his father had died, and she decides to return to Israel with Naomi. And Sogdenberg put in there, he was our kinsman redeemer, and that's the issue in Ruth. The Hebrew word was Goel. Goel is the kinsman redeemer. Ruth didn't have any children, and the way things went, it was, if her husband died and she didn't have any children, that was a bad thing, because then the husband, he had no line, he had nobody to carry on his name. And so what would happen was a kinsman, the nearest kinsman, if there was a brother, it would be the brother, otherwise the nearest male relative would redeem that woman, take him as her wife. And that first child that would be born wasn't considered his child, it was considered his brother's child, and that child would carry on the brother's name then, the dead brother's name. And so Ruth comes back with Naomi, and they find the nearest kinsman. Now, one of the things about the kinsman is that he has to be willing to redeem, and the nearest kinsman was not willing to redeem Ruth, but the next kinsman, which was Boaz, was willing to redeem Ruth, and he took her as his wife. And the child that was born to them was Obed. Now, Obed had a son named Jesse, and Jesse had a son named David. And David was the famous king of Israel. And so Ruth becomes a very important character in the genealogy of David and in the genealogy of Christ. And she was a Gentile. But she was redeemed by that kinsman redeemer. And that's what Christ did. See, that was the whole reason why Christ had to become a man, was so that he could be our near kinsman. He came and became just like us. Now, we've talked about that. You know there's some controversy going on about to what extent did he become like us. Did he really become fully a man, or was he just God in disguise? And the answer is that he truly became a man. He had Jesus Christ all on his own as far as his own will. And understand, Jesus Christ had a will that was separate from the Father. When Jesus Christ was in the garden, he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Christ's will was not to go to the cross, but he subjected his will to that of the Father. And Jesus Christ had a human will. He was fully a man. He was fully God at the same time. He didn't cease to be God. But Jesus Christ, you know, there were things he didn't know. That's why the Bible talks about him learning. That's why the Bible talks about him fearing. Now, he didn't fear as God. God doesn't fear anybody. But as a man, he feared. And he feared not just as a show. He wasn't just play acting. He really feared. And when he said he didn't know some things, like about the day and the hour of the coming of the Son of Man, when he said he didn't know, he wasn't just play acting. He didn't know. There were things he didn't know. There were things that he feared. There were times when his will was different from the will of the Father, but he always subjected his will to the will of the Father. You see, that's where he differs from us. We don't always subject our wills to that of the Father. And Jesus Christ could do things, you know, he could do things that certainly we can't do, but he only did those things as it was given to him of the Father. The works that he did were to point to the Father, not to point to himself. And so Jesus Christ was fully a man. And some of you who know about the current controversy that's going on, some people try and make that a controversy about the deity of Christ. And nobody that I know of on either side of that controversy is denying the deity of Christ. Now, apparently there are some people that are denying the humanity of Christ on one side of that argument, saying that he was not fully human. But nobody's denying the deity of Christ. It is an argument about his humanity. And if he was not fully man, see, that is the correct biblical teaching. Jesus Christ was not half man and half God. He was not mostly God and partly man, or mostly man and partly God. He was all man and all God at the same time. I know a preacher who says he was the unique person of all of history. Never been anybody like him, never will be anybody like him, because he was fully God and fully man. But when we say he was fully man, we really mean he was fully man. It wasn't just acting, he didn't just pretend to be a man, he was a man. And so that controversy is about the humanity of Christ, not so much about the deity of Christ. But Christ did that. He came and he... John 1 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came and tabernacled, would be the Greek word that's used there is the word tabernacle, and a tabernacle is a dwelling place. He dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. And he did that to become like us. Come to Philippians chapter 2. See what Paul says on the issue. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, Now, if you study theology, you might come across a term from this passage called kenosis. Sometimes it's called the kenotic theory. And what the doctrine of kenosis, which is a false doctrine, what the doctrine of kenosis, it's K-E-N-O-S-I-S. Don't confuse it with gnosis, which is G-N-O-S-I-S. It's K-E-N-O-S-I-S. Kenosis. When people talk about the doctrine of kenosis, they believe that Christ emptied himself of his deity. Now that's heresy, to say that Christ emptied himself. And you would be surprised at some of the Bibles that take that term, he made himself of no reputation, and say he emptied himself. If a Bible says that Christ emptied himself, that Bible is not a Bible you should use. It's a Bible that teaches heresy. Christ did not empty himself. You can't empty yourself of what you are. And he was God. He didn't empty himself of being God. But what he did was he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. See, if you're emptying yourself, you're putting something away from you. Well, he didn't put anything away from him, but he took upon him the form of a servant. He added something to who he was. He didn't take anything away from who he was. So he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now, you remember, man was made in the image and likeness of God. Christ was made in the likeness of men. I believe it's in the book of Hebrews where it talks about the likeness. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, that doesn't mean that he had a sin nature. It just means he was made like sinful flesh. Not that he was made sinful flesh. And here he's made in the likeness of men. He's made just like us. Verse 8 says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then verse 9 gives you the rest of the story. Wherefore God has also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. He's not in the likeness of man today. Now he's still a man, but he's a glorified man. He's exalted. He's given a name above every name. But in order to have that exaltation, in order to have that glory, he had to first come and become a man. And by being a man and by being willing and by being able to pay the price, Christ could become our kinsman redeemer. He could pay the price to set us free out of the slave market of sin and make us sons of God. See, God doesn't have any sons that are slaves, all right? God doesn't need any servants. Now, we serve God, but we serve God not as slaves, but we serve him willingly. We make ourselves a servant of God, but we are sons. Come with me to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1 says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem, see there's the word, redeem, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You see what he does? He purchases us out from under the law, that was a yoke that man couldn't bear. Peter said they couldn't bear it. He says they nor their fathers could bear it. But he purchases us out from under that yoke, out from under that bondage, and he gives us the adoption of sons. He declares us as his heirs, as his own household. Verse 6, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Don't look at yourself as a slave of God. Look at yourself as a son of God. And see, the son doesn't serve his father because he has to. The son serves his father because he wants to. And that's where you are. You see where it says, he sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father? here's another place where you get out a concordance and do a word study, and it'll reveal volumes to you about this verse, because the only other place where that phrase is used, Abba Father, Christ used that in the garden. And that same spirit by which Christ could set aside his will, even though he was afraid, even though he didn't want to go, even though he wasn't all excited about doing the will of God in that case, but he was able to set all that aside and submit himself to God as a son. And you and I have that same spirit, the same spirit that allowed Christ to cry out, Abba Father. We have that same spirit, the spirit of God's Son, and we are his sons. And we can cry out, Abba Father. When we're in the same situation, when we fear, when we don't want to do the will of God, that spirit allows us to cry out, Abba Father, and allows us to subject our will to the will of God, even though we don't know what's going to happen, even though we don't necessarily want to do the will of God. And if we would just comprehend this passage about not being a servant but a son, you know, there's so much liberty in that, but you know, there's a lot of responsibility in that too. And that is the reason, by the way, that people prefer law to grace, is responsibility. Under the law, you have no liberty. You're under bondage. But you know, you don't have any responsibility either. You just got to do what you're told. But you know, under grace, you've got a huge amount of responsibility. And God's grace doesn't allow us to take any credit for the things that we do. It doesn't allow us to lift ourselves up above anybody else. But, you know, that same grace, Paul says that he labored more than all of the other apostles. But he says it wasn't him, it was the grace that was with him. You think grace doesn't work? I'll show you people that really understand grace, and you'll see it working. And they're doing more work than anybody who's trying to live under law, than anybody who's trying to, you know, going out, pounding the pavement, knocking on doors because you think you're working for your eternal life. And there's all kinds of people that do that. When somebody truly understands grace, you'll see them work more than anybody who ever tried to serve God on the basis of law. And God wants us to work today. Have no mistake about that. There's a lot of work to do and few people to do the work. But we don't work today on the basis of God's law. We work today on the basis of God's grace, being justified freely by his grace through that redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that grace, and we thank you for that redemption. And we know that we are completely unable to redeem ourselves or to justify ourselves, but that you offer to do it as a free gift. We pray that always as we study your word, we would come to understand more and more of your grace, that we wouldn't be tempted to go over and begin to live under the law, but that we would rejoice in the liberty that we have in your grace, and that we would allow that grace to motivate us to do your will. We thank you for the spirit of your Son that we have in our hearts, that we can cry, Abba, Father. And we thank you for the spiritual blessings that we've been given in Christ, in heavenly places. We thank you so much for that free gift of eternal life, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen.